Outside of the Church of God, you likely never heard the expression holy, righteous character. And we need to know what it means. What does it mean when we speak of holy, righteous character? You know, sometimes we throw around words without understanding what they mean. One such word is holy. We've heard holy all of our lives. Holy, holy, holy. And even in phraseology that we shouldn't use, like holy mackerel or something along that line. But what does holy mean? And why do we use that expression? I would dare say that probably many people here have used that expression, but have always wondered in the back of their mind what exactly that means. And I have to admit that I was in the church a long time before I really began to investigate what the expression means. What is it? Can we define it? In this message today, I'm going to explain the meaning of holy and show what it has to do with each one of us. The root of the word is both the Old Testament and the New Testament is being separate, which is kind of surprising because we normally don't think of being separate as connected with holy. But that's the root of the meaning of the word. But what does that mean? Well, fundamentally, holiness belongs to God. Let's notice in the Old Testament, Psalm 111 and verse 9. Psalm 111 and verse 9. And here we read, He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. So God's name includes the fact that he is holy, that he is awesome. We often throw around awesome in rather banal terms, and yet awesomeness really belongs to God as well. It's amazing how some of these terms that apply to God are used in such trivial ways in our society today. Not that you can't use the word awesome, but specifically it says here, holy and awesome is his name, is God's name. Let's notice over in the 99th Psalm, just a few pages back, Psalm 99, and here three times it uses the expression that holiness belongs to God. For example, in verse 3, let them praise your great and awesome name. Here again we see awesome in reference to his name. He is holy. Notice verse 5, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. And then in verse 9, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill. So even his holy hill or his mountain, holy mountain, it is related to God because where he dwells, it spreads out holiness there. For the Lord our God is holy. Now when we go over to the New Testament, we also find that it is used in a similar sense in Luke, the first chapter. And in verse 49, we find pretty much the same thing that we found in the Old Testament about his name being holy. In verse 49, it says here, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. There again, so we find that whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, different words, Greek and Hebrew, nevertheless, it has to do with the name of God and what he is. And then over in Revelation, the fourth chapter, something that we have become familiar with over the years, Revelation, the fourth chapter, in verse 8, where it's talking about the throne of God in vision. John is taken there, and he sees God in vision, not in reality, but in vision. And in verse 8, it said, the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. So here are these angelic beings, and they're crying out before God that he is holy. That is what he is. Holy means far more than merely being separate. We have other words that have to do with separation, such as sanctification, being set apart, being separated. But holy means far more than merely being separate. The Unger's Bible Dictionary, and I don't normally like to quote dictionaries because eyes glaze over, but I'll try to make it clear here. It says, holiness is one of the essential attributes of the divine nature. It's one of the very characteristics of the divine nature, or of God, we might say. It is, on the one hand, entire freedom from moral evil. In other words, being separate from any kind of moral evil or bad. And on the other hand, absolute moral perfection. So it signifies being separate to being morally perfect, as opposed to what we find with mankind, for example. We might say that it is what God is. It's his character, pure and undefiled. So God is separate by virtue of the fact of what he is. Holy is not something derived from outside of God. We are to be holy, but that means that we are something else and that we must put on holiness or make it a part of us. But God is holy. He doesn't, it's kind of like he's not a part of the universe. He created the universe. He's separate from the universe in that sense. He is separate and above all else, especially in his moral character. God defines holiness by what and who he is. And God expects you and me to grow in the same purity of character as he is. Notice I didn't say as he has. It's not, holiness is not something he has. It is something that he is. He is the one that defines what holiness is. And there is a big difference there. God does not possess holiness. He is holiness. In Romans, the 12th chapter, we see that God expects us to put on holiness or to become holy. He expects us to be as he is. And when we think about that, here is the great God who is separate from everything else, who is way above all of us, and yet he expects us to become as he is. And that's a tall task, to say the least. He says in verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That in itself is a tall task. When we say a living sacrifice, do we recognize that everything we do, from the time we get up to the time we go to bed, that we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice? In other words, we don't live for ourselves, for our own ideas, our own thoughts, but live for God. And when you think about that, that's a tall task. A living sacrifice, holy, or separate from this world, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's our reasonable service because Christ died for us. He gave his life in exchange for ours. He's not asking us to do anything that he was not willing to do himself. And so if Christ offered up his life and the Father offered him as a sacrifice, then it's not unreasonable that they ask that we be a living sacrifice. That as we go through this life, we sacrifice our desires, what we want, and we live according to what God wants. Acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What is the will of God? You know, it was very interesting in the quote from Dr. Meredith that Mr. Oral was quoting there. To give up our way. In other words, when we worship ourselves by saying, as Adam and Eve did, that we want to do what we want to do, you know, ultimately the mistake that they made was to worship themselves. To say, what I think is more important than what God thinks. And one of the great attributes that we can have is to be meek. And meek means to be humble and teachable. And yet, so often we find that people will go so far, but then no further. I remember an individual years ago that just said, well, I'm not going to give up my Facebook, even though she was causing problems on Facebook, for herself and her family. What is it that we won't give up? In Luke, the 14th chapter, it says that if anyone comes to me and does not hate, meaning love to a lesser degree by comparison, his mother, his father, his wife, his children, his brothers, his sisters, yes, and even his own life also, Jesus said, you cannot be my disciple. And I wonder how many of God's people really comprehend what that means, that we must give up what we want and understand what God wants. And how do we determine that? Well, wise counsel is certainly an important factor in it. Instruction from God's ministry, which if this isn't God's church, well, then you should be someplace else. But if it is God's church, then it needs to be taken very carefully. Can we make mistakes? Sure. But in general, people will go so far and then they'll say, I'm going to do what I want to do. And sometimes they pay a heavy price for that in the long run. So we are to present our bodies living sacrifices, holy, being separate, separate and pure, separate as God is separate, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So over in 1 Peter 1, and verse 13. It says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation or revealing of Jesus Christ. In other words, at his return. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, not being a part of this world. And this world has a tremendous impact on the way that we think. And we all grow up in different generations, but each generation has its own problems and its own ideas, whether it be politically or morally. In other words, for example, when I grew up, about the time I was graduating from high school, we had the free love movement, the hippie movement. And a lot of people got caught up in that, and the flower children, and they, you know, were protesting on college campuses, first of all for free speech, then for dirty speech. Now we have people protesting against free speech. We've got all these different things that whatever the generation is, it goes along. Whatever the ideas of a generation are, whether it has to do with God or culture or society in general or music. And it's interesting that we often think of those of us who are older and we have a dance, we kind of look at some of the rock and roll music of when we grew up. And when you really listen to it, it's not all that good. There's a lot of it that is, it has a wrong message, you know, Sweet 16 and all that sort of thing. And we're too young to, you know, people say that we're too young to fall in love. And in other words, forget what your parents have to say. We know what's good for us. There are all kinds of problems in society, no matter when we grew up. Sometimes it's worse than other times. I didn't have to worry about drugs because that really came in right after I graduated from high school. And within 2 or 3 or 4 years, marijuana was, I guess, everywhere. I wouldn't know where to find it, but I'm sure if I put my mind to it, I could find it, even back then. And so sometimes you have more dangerous trends than others, but we have to look and say, where is the world going? And who am I listening to? Am I listening to God's servants, or am I listening to the world? Am I listening to my parents, if we're a young person, or am I listening to my friends? Parents have lived a little bit longer. I know that somehow after a certain age they dumb down. I understand that. You know, we know that if we're 10 years old, we're smarter than a 5-year-old. If we're 15, we're smarter than a 10-year-old. But at some time that reverses, because when you're about 18 or so and your parents are 40, somehow they lost it in that interim. At least that's how people think. Now, maybe they don't just consciously think that way, but they just resist because they know better than mom or dad. And we need to think these things through. And who is it that we're listening to? Is it God, who tells us to be obedient and honor our parents, or is it our own selves that we want to do? But here in 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 13, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, and whether we are young or whether we're old, we are children of God, we are to be. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, as he is separate and pure in that sense, you also be holy in all your conduct. Why? Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So it quotes from the Old Testament there. It's interesting, one of the places that it quotes it from, and it's a quote that I would imagine most people in the churches of this world would never turn there. But let's go back to Leviticus, the 11th chapter, because even in physical things, we have things that are reflective of the mind of God as opposed to the mind of this world. Let's notice in Leviticus 11, and this is where it's talking about clean and unclean animals. And there are other topics that are covered here. But in verse 41, it says, but every creeping thing that creeps on the earth shall be an abomination. It shall not be eaten. So God looks upon certain creatures as abominations in the context of what we put in our mouth. It shall not be eaten. Whatever crawls on its belly, whatever goes on all fours, or whatever has many feet among all creeping things that creep on the earth, these you shall not eat, for they are an abomination. You shall not make yourselves abominable with any creeping thing that creeps. In other words, when we consume those things, we make ourselves an abomination. We certainly in that case are not holy. Nor shall you make yourselves unclean with them, lest you be defiled by them. For I am the eternal your God. You shall therefore consecrate or separate yourselves, and you shall be holy. In other words, separated in a pure sense, for I am holy. So where Peter is quoting, there are several places he quote from, but the exact quote really comes from here as well. That God is holy, and so we are to be holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Verse 45, for I am the Lord or eternal who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. So even in what we eat can determine holiness, whether we're separate from this world and following God's example of purity and being separate in that way, or, you know, which way is it going to be? I think it's really interesting that in the context of being holy, he mentions here clean and unclean animals. But over in chapter 19, a few chapters later, 18, 19, and 20 are very important chapters in Scripture and Leviticus. And here in chapter 19, beginning in verse 1, it says, "The Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, You shall be holy, for I, the Eternal your God, am holy." So because God is holy, we are to be holy as well. We are to be separate from this world. And that separation has to do with the way we live, a pure way of life, a right way of life. He says, verse 3, "Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Eternal your God." So he gives those examples. And then as he goes through there, he gives many examples of what it means to be separate from this world. He said, "Do not turn to idols, nor make yourselves molded images. I am the Eternal your God." He says, down in verse 28, "You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor tattoo any marks on you. I am the Eternal." Isn't it shocking how many people tattoo themselves up? I think it's shocking to see women. I don't know why women think that that's attractive. Maybe it's because their boyfriends think it's something. I just have no idea. But you see them with the whole arms, you know, and everything, and you can't change what you've already done. But every once in a while, we have someone that grows up in the church and decides to go out and get a tattoo. You know, they're directly disobeying what God said. It's a direct disobedience to God. Just as much as it would be to eat unclean foods or to break the Sabbath or to commit murder or to steal or anything else. It may not be the greatest sin, as it were, but it is a sin. He says, "You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh." And you have people that do that, especially for the dead. There were various religious ideas that way. "Nor tattoo any marks on you. I am the Eternal. I am your standard." In verse 32, he says, "You shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear your God. I am the Eternal." So all the way through here in Leviticus 19, he's giving instructions of what we should do, including in verse 18 where he says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Eternal." But he's telling us that we must be holy, for the Eternal, our God, is holy. And these are things that we do in order to be holy. In 1 Peter 2, and verse 9, 1 Peter 2, verses 9 through 12, he says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." We are to be separate from this world. I remember when one of the leaders in the past, not with us at all, said he didn't like to be thought of as a sect or thought of as different. He wanted to be more accepted by the world. And sometimes, as individuals, we want to be accepted by the world, whether it be on the job and the language that we may use or how we express ourselves, or whether we be a young person and want to fit in with the crowd that way. Whenever we start looking to man to follow man's ways, our friends, our coworkers, our fellow workers, wherever it might be, our neighbors, whenever we try to be like them, we're not being separate from the world. Now, there are things that we can do in this world that our neighbors do. It's a matter of good and evil, but in other words, we have to be analyzing all the time, what does God think about this? He says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. We are to be a priesthood in the sense that we are to be an example to this world. A holy nation, a different nation, a nation that is separate, a nation that is pure and undefiled, morally right. His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. He said, you were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. So we are strangers. We are pilgrims on this earth. We recognize that we're not going to fit in with this world. And that's why we don't keep Christmas. That's why we don't keep Ishtar or Easter, whatever we want to call it. That's why we are separate from all these things. But those are the easy things to separate ourselves from. To be able to kill the God of self-will is far more difficult. And that's something that we must do. Fleshly lust which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. So as we are an example to those around us, we should be honorable amongst them. They should see that we are different. They should recognize that we're different. You know, it's interesting that when someone dies in a family, very often who do they turn to kind of take charge of things? It's very often the church member. They may be put down by brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles and others. But when life gets really hard and tough, oftentimes they will turn to you because they recognize something different in you. They recognize that you're not like them. And they recognize that in a situation such as that, that you have something that they don't have. That your conduct is honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, they see what we are, glorify God in the day of visitation. Isn't it interesting that our neighbors see what we are? They see you going to church every Sabbath. They know it. If you live close to neighbors, they know it. They see it. They recognize you don't put up Christmas decorations, that you don't pass out things at Halloween. They recognize that you are different. And that's wonderful and that's good. But let us not stop with those outward things. Let's change, with God's help, what is up here. That we are not self-willed, self-seeking, selfish in various ways. Holy is what we must become. That's what we must become. In Unger's definition, and you have to be careful of outside sources, but what he says here is biblical, as we will see. But he states that holiness is an attribute of the divine nature. It's an attribute of the divine nature. And so over in 2 Peter 1, we see that that is exactly right, and that that is something that you and I can partake of. In 2 Peter 1, verses 2 to 4, it says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power was given to us, has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So God's power, his spirit, has been given to us, and it pertains to all things of life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Verse 4, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Yes, we are to be partakers or can be, partakers of the divine nature, the very nature of God. And what is God's nature? Holiness. Separate from man's general way of life, separate from all that is physical in that sense, but separate in the sense that it is pure, it is undefiled, it is the definition of being moral or righteous. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, Hebrews 12, in verse 10, this is talking about how our fathers have disciplined us over time, and he's saying, don't be discouraged when you're disciplined, when you're rebuked by God. You know, that's one of those things that Dr. Meredith so often said, that you can tell a person's conversion by how they accept correction. And there's something so profound about that. I mean, he was so on target. Sometimes we're corrected, and maybe not the best way, especially by our parents or other human beings, even our boss, whatever it might be. But how we accept it tells a lot about how deeply converted we might be. So here he says in verse 10, for indeed, they indeed, our fathers, for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. They did the best they could. And what parent does it perfectly? My parents certainly didn't, but I have to look back and say that they never punished me what I would call unjustly. I can't even remember a time when I didn't deserve it. What I did deserve was a whole lot more. But nevertheless, there could be times when a person is corrected for something that he wasn't guilty of. I think especially when you have brothers and, you know, I had a sister, so we didn't, you know, kind of exactly get in trouble together. But if you have brothers, well, then maybe one does something and the other one gets punished for it, or both get punished and one wasn't guilty. But nevertheless, when we look at how much we get away with compared to what we have been punished, we should balance that out and recognize that we got away with a lot more than we were punished unjustly for. But it says, they indeed, our parents, our fathers, for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he, that is God, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Partakers of the very nature of God. Over in 1 John, the 3rd chapter, we're familiar with this, 1 John 3. We often turn to this, especially verse 3. But let's look at 1 John 3, verses 1 to 3. He says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Now that's a mouthful right there. We should be called children of God. Because as children of God, we have the potential of living forever. I've thought about this more recently, and I mean, I've thought about it over the years, but more recently, just how empty this world is when they talk about going to heaven. You know, they talk about, we're up in heaven, person dies, some person's up there in heaven, he's looking down. But they never say anything else that he's doing. They talk about being happy in heaven, but they never give what God says is our reward. They never talk about ruling over cities on this earth. They never talk about a structure in the family of God, of Christ over all the earth, of David over Israel, of the apostles over the 12 tribes of Israel, and the fact that we can rule over cities. There's a structure that is going to be there, no doubt, for all of eternity. It will expand in ways that we don't always understand, because we're not going to just have cities on this earth. We're going to, you know, the whole universe belongs to the children of God. We are heirs of all things, joint heirs with Christ. But this world never offers much. And it's such an empty thing when you stop and think about it. And that's why I guess that people are not real excited about going there. Now, we're not ready to volunteer for death right now, but how many of us pray daily, "Your kingdom come"? And I think we mean it, don't we? We want God's kingdom to come. We want Jesus Christ to return. We want to be resurrected, to be changed, and have a spirit body that never gets sick, never gets injured, never is hungry or thirsty or has no reason for tears. We look forward to that, don't we? And I think that many of us genuinely do. I suppose if you're younger, you might think, yeah, I want that, but just postpone it a little bit. I understand that. Because when you're young, there are things you still want to do, things you want to experience that you haven't experienced yet in life. So I understand that. It's a growth process, physically speaking, from children to young adults to older adults, and then you get to be the age of some of us, and you can't wait for the kingdom to come. You can't wait for that change to take place. You really hope that you'll live to that time when you'll just be instantly changed and not go through the death process in the normal way. But at the same time, I'm not sure that we all want to live to see all the things that are going to happen on this earth. I think we realize just how serious things are going to be. But we look forward to that change. He says, "Beloved, now we are children of God." And all that that means. "And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." We become separate in the sense of being pure in a way that mankind in general is not. We strive for that purity. We strive for that change that will take place. So how does this translate into action on our part? Holiness is something that we must become. It's very clear from these scriptures. But how? How do we become holy? I know that outside sources don't give all the answers, but here's one from a book called Atomic Habits. And there is an application here, not for true holiness, but it's an application of how we can strive to be holy. He says, if you want to predict where you'll end up in life, all you have to do is follow the curve of tiny gains or tiny losses and see how your daily choices will compound 10 or 20 years down the line. Are you spending less than you earn each month? Are you making it into the gym each week? Are you reading books and learning something new each day? Tiny battles like these are the ones that will define your future self. Yes, the things that we do today are made up of tiny decisions. Do I get up this morning? Well, most of us do. Well, what time do I get up? Do I get up early enough so that I can pray and so that I can study? Or just make it to work? And when you come home, what do you do then? Tiny decisions. Sometimes we eat more than we should. And it's not that one meal is going to make us overweight or thin us down, but each meal, each time we sit down to eat, is a decision that is going to determine where we are 5 or 10 or 20 years down the road. J.K. Rowling, forgive me for quoting her, the author of Harry Potter books. She doesn't believe in magic, by the way. Very interesting life if you read about her. Very poor upbringing. But as she rightfully says, it is our choices that show what we truly are far more than our abilities. And you know, in the church, I've seen people of great ability, far smarter than most of us, far more talented than most of us, but they don't make it all the way to the end. Vanity, self-importance, knowing more than God, in reality, in the way that they interpret the scriptures so that they can have their own way. They can fall away. But the choices that we make, whether it's what time to get up in the morning or what we eat or whatever it is, those are the choices that determine where we're going to be down the road. But holy, righteous character is not the same as going to the gym or spending less than you make. Those are traits of character, but they're not godly character. There are lots of people that go to the gym. There are lots of people that save more than they spend, or at least save something there, so they spend less than they make. There are plenty of people that we can find in the world. That's not holy, righteous character. But it does give us an example. The point being that it's those little decisions day by day that determine who and what we are. When I look back over my life, I can think of many times when I've said things that were inappropriate. I don't necessarily mean cursing or anything like that, but you're telling a joke that may not be, sinful in one sense, but it's not appropriate. You look back over your life, and I think that anybody who's lived very long can do the same. You look back and you say, man, that was so immature. That was so wrong. But at some point in time, you start making those changes, and you start filtering what comes out of your mouth. And you say, no, I shouldn't say that. I've got to do things different. There are people on the job, I have known people that have been in the church for decades who still use profanity on the job or in other situations where it's not here. Could they change it? Absolutely, because I haven't heard foul language here amongst any of you. And maybe you don't, maybe nobody in this room uses foul language. But a crowd this size, probably at least one person does. And, it's a decision. Every time something like that comes out of your mouth, you've made a decision not to be pure, not to be separate from this world, but to conform to this world. Holy, righteous character requires Christ being formed in us. Notice Galatians 4. Galatians 4 and verse 19. Galatians 4:19. It says, my little children. And Paul is speaking to the Galatians as his children, for whom I labor and birth again until Christ is formed in you. It says, I labor, as it were, in birth again, until Christ is formed in you. You see, that's the goal. That the pure, separate God is formed in us to where we are no longer part of this world. We are very different. In Romans, the 8th chapter, Romans 8, and let's notice in verse 29, it says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So we are to be conformed to the image of God's Son, or in other words, of Jesus Christ. Now, he was the firstborn among many brethren. And so God is bringing many children into his family. But if we're going to be in his family, we have to be as he is. Can you imagine being born into the family of God and having a different approach, saying, well, God, I know what you say is good, but I think that I'm a little bit more correct. I think my way is better than your way. I think we can see the foolishness in that. I don't think I'd want to be in that circumstance. I don't think I'd want to be born into the family of God and live forever if I was a rebel. And being a rebel isn't just, you know, a one-time thing. It's little decisions down the road. We had a very good presentation by Mr. Brandon Fall about, you know, for men, there are times you turn your head. You don't dwell on something that is not appropriate. You turn your head. Because it's those little decisions that add up to something else. The example of David. You know, David knew better than commit adultery. But where did it start? Where did it start? Probably a little decision not to turn away. Did he only see Bathsheba once? Had he noticed her before? And even if it was the only time, instead of turning his head, he focused. And that decision led to something else. Well, I'll just talk to her, invite her up here. And that decision led to something else. And then he got him to a problem, and now where do you go? How do you solve that problem? Well, you didn't want to just execute Uriah directly. So he came up with a scheme that knew that people die in war, so why not him? But the disaster that was for the rest of his life all started with one decision of thinking that he could do something apart from what God had instructed about coveting. So in Romans 8:29, we are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's what we hope to be, born into the very family of God as brothers and sisters of Christ, being heirs and joint heirs with Christ, as it says elsewhere here in Romans. Notice Colossians 1. Colossians 1. In verse 27. You see, brethren, what I'm saying here is that we have to meditate. We have to think about these things. It's not a matter of a lot of do's and don'ts, but we have to really think, what am I thinking? What is God, and how can I be more like him? Because he is separate from all else, and yet he wants us to be as he is. We must put on holiness in that sense, but we must become holy as he is holy. In Colossians 1 and verse 27, it says here, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of his glory, of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ living in us, the hope of glory. We're not going to do this all on our own. We need the help of God. We need Christ living in us, changing us, transforming us. Notice Philippians 2. Philippians 2. And this we read oftentimes. Verse 3 we'll begin with. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. So we have to analyze our decisions. Are they godly decisions? Are they decisions that Christ would make? Or are they self-centered, selfish ambitions or conceit? But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. And then in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then it shows that that mind was willing to give up what he wanted, give up all of his glory, to come down here and pay the penalty for you and me. So if he's done that for us, should we not be willing to be living sacrifices for him? For Christ to be formed in us requires action on our part. Well, Christ must live his life in us. The world says that, well, it's all been done for us. And we recognize the foolishness of that. But here in Colossians 3 and verse 2, it says, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. So what is it that is most important to us? You know, just about anything can become a god. I think that there are people that have made playing golf a god, or even hunting and fishing. I like to hunt and fish, but and I like to play golf, but I don't do it very often, either one of them. But that can become what is most important to us. Oftentimes, a football team or a basketball team can be what is most important in our lives. We can't wait to get home to be able to watch the game. Now, I understand we like those things. It's not wrong in itself. But is it becoming a god in our minds? Do we get so caught up in politics that we get angry because somebody thinks different than we do? He says, for you died, verse 3, and your life is hidden with Christ Jesus, or with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. So he's saying, yes, you once were that way, but the idea is that you're not to stay the same, and yet people are baptized, and then they stop growing. They think, okay, I've been baptized, I'm on a grease slide to the kingdom, I'm safe. I'm going to a place of safety. Sometimes people think of that as being almost more important than the kingdom of God. I think that was especially true many, many years ago when I first came into the church. That was a big thing, going to a place of safety. And I think that that's one reason a lot of people fell away, because when they found that, well, there may be more time than we expected, let's go out and live the way that we once lived. And many people went right back to that way of life like a dog to its vomit, or a sow to rolling in the mire, because they were afraid of the tribulation. And then when they realized it may not be here as soon as they thought it would be, they went back to the old way. He says, because, verse 6, of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these, not just the things mentioned there earlier in verse 5, but put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Those are just some of the things that we must put away. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. And he says, where there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, etc. So we're all the same in that way. We've got to put off those things that we were once a part of in the world. In Ephesians, the fourth chapter, Ephesians 4, and verses 20 to 24. He says, but you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which is created according to God to true righteousness and holiness. So we must put off the old way and put on the new way. Now, the only person that can do that really is you, because each one of us must look in the mirror and we must pray for God's help, and we can certainly get counsel from others, but we must find out, what is it that I need to change? Have we gotten to the place where we can actually pray, God, correct me? As what Jeremiah did? Correct me, but not in your anger. Correct me, you know, not more than I need to be corrected. Because we know that no matter what happens in our life, God is not going to do something to us that is bad. He's only going to do for us what is good for us. And which one of us doesn't need to be corrected? I include myself on that. We all need correction. We all need instruction. But you know, we can learn without having to be hit between the eyes with a 2x4. At least most of the time. Sometimes I suppose everybody needs that. But most of the time, if we study God's Word, if we're praying to God, if we are seeking wisdom from those around us in the right way, I mean spiritual wisdom, I'm not talking about other things, then we don't have to go through the same harsh treatment that others may go through. And by the way, just because somebody's going through a trial doesn't mean that they've done something wrong. Yes, sometimes God does allow things to come on us and teach us, but it doesn't necessarily mean that that person's been some evil individual and God is correcting him for that. No, but God gives us the opportunity in spite of that to learn from any trial that we go through. But you have not so learned Christ if indeed you have heard and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, verse 22, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Holiness, again, being separate and pure. Building holy, righteous character takes effort. There's a passage that we spend most of our time trying to explain what it doesn't mean rather than what it does mean, although this is the passage that kind of clarifies what is said in one of the other gospel accounts. But over in Luke, the 16th chapter, in verse 16, Luke 16 and verse 16, it says, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it." Now, what is the indication is from the original apparently is pressing or is there is energy. There's enthusiasm. There is violent activity, whatever it takes, and not beating somebody up or anything like that. But it in other words, there's real strong effort for those who want to be a part of the kingdom of God. We know we can't earn it. But we know we can't just sit back and take it easy. We know that. That's something that God has given to us and we take stock in that. We know it hasn't all been done for us. We know that we're not going to do it on our own. We know what it says there in Galatians 2:20, Dr. Mayer's favorite scripture, where he talks about, "I've been crucified with Christ, yet I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me." We need the power of God in us. But we also have to put forth serious effort. And we're going to be rewarded according to what we produce in this life. We don't want to just barely squeak over the finish line. Somebody would say that, people said this, all I want to do is be a doorkeeper in the kingdom of God. Because of what David said, I'd rather be, a doorkeeper than and live, I forget how he puts it there, but they take that out of context. David didn't live his life as though he's going to be a doorkeeper. And neither should we. We need to have some energy going forward. But it says in Galatians 2:20, we are to be crucified with Christ, and yet, though we've died, Christ must live in us. The old man dies, and Christ must then produce that perfection, that holiness within us. It does require effort on our part as we look at Luke 19 and verses 12 and 11 through whatever it is. We're talking about the parable of the minas. And he's saying, look, you've got to do something with this that I'm giving you. And even this world recognizes that nothing good comes without effort. I read this quote to the Living Edge students here this last week. And I think that this is indicative of a lot of people. Certainly, it applies to me. Meriwether Lewis of Lewis and Clark fame, who was a part of the expedition that went all the way to the West Coast and really opened up the continent explored the Louisiana Purchase and went all the way to the West Coast, down the Columbia River to the Pacific Ocean. So a man who accomplished far more than most people do in life. He said, "This day I completed my 31st year." That's pretty young. Now, if you're 16, 31 may sound old, but most heads that I see here, we wish that we still were 31. He began, he figured he was halfway through his life's journey. Figured he might live to be 60 or thereabouts. And he said, "I reflected that I had as yet done but little, very little indeed, to further the happiness of the human race or to advance the information of the succeeding generation. I viewed with regret the many hours I have spent in indolence and now sorely feel the want of that information which those hours would have given me had they been judiciously expended." Quoted from Undaunted Courage by Ambrose, page 280. You know, we get to the end of our lives sometimes and we think, "I haven't accomplished very much. What could I have done with all those hours sitting in front of the television or sitting in front of the that little phone that we have there and all the stuff that we have going on there? All those hours that I wasted in life." It's been said that there are no shortcuts to any place worth going. In Matthew 5:48 says, "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." That is what we are to strive for. We are to be holy. We are to be separate. We are to be pure. We are to be righteous as God is righteous. Because if we are born to the family of God, that is what we are to become. We are to fully become holy as He is holy. We must be separate from the world, and holy, righteous character does not happen by chance. We need God's help, but it also requires effort on our part. And it is the result of our cooperation with Christ as He lives in us, in the decisions we make, one little decision at a time.